Jim. Our text comes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and just changed it a bit, not too much, but we'll be in a different chapter, some different verses. That text will be chapter 43 of Isaiah, and I'll be reading to you now verses 1 through 7 and verses 11 and 13. Let me read that. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? This is the word of God. Let us bow together and ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would illumine our hearts as we study this portion of His word. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray you would teach us what you would have us to know this day, especially as we consider both the instruction and the encouragement and the comfort we find from this passage of Scripture. Pray, Father, for each man, woman, child here gathered, that you would illumine their hearts and minds, that you would bring down fortresses and strongholds that might rise up against the truth of your word, and that we would be Berean Christians on this day, noble-minded, that we would rely upon what the Scripture says rather than what others might say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. So, in verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Now, this is one of the fundamental bases of what it means to profess faith in Jesus Christ. This is the very foundation of what it means to have a biblical or Christian world and life view. That is the acknowledgement of God as our Creator. This is the view of man's origin that God describes for us and reveals to us in special revelation or the Scripture. There is a word for this, cosmogony. Now, I'm not saying cosmology. That would be a word you'd be more familiar with. But cosmogony is an important word which describes our understanding of the origin of the universe and our biblical world and life view. Or let me say it this way. Whether or not we have a biblical or a Christian world and life view will depend on whether or not we start with that premise, that presupposition, that God is the Creator of all that exists. Indeed, the word universe means all that exists. So everything that there is, everything that exists, everywhere and anywhere, God is the Creator of the universe. The Lord God created the universe ex nihilo. That's a Latin phrase that means literally out of nothing. Is that really an important thing? Oh, it's so very, very important. For if we suppose that there exists some kind of matter eternally or energy eternally, that there could have been some sort of interaction millennia ago, hundreds of millions or perhaps 3 or 4 billion years ago. If we suppose that the universe actually was created through this sort of random interaction of chemicals, some sort of reaction of matter and energy, proteins and amino acids, whatever might be supposed, then we are rejecting and denying ex nihilo creation, that God created all that exists out of nothing. If we suppose that the reason there is complexity in the universe is because of some sort of natural selection that goes on in the course of the ongoing outworking of the universe, then we are denying ex nihilo creation. It's one of those hills that to the extent that we understand it, that we as Bible-believing Christians ought to be willing to die on. It's so absolutely vitally important. We have to understand then that all that exists came out of nothing by the Word of God. God simply spoke everything that exists into existence. And in His Word, He also declared and proclaimed that all that He had created, all that He had made, was very good. We understand especially that the creation of man was an immediate work of creation. That man was formed from the dust of the earth that God had created. And God breathed a soul in man. As we're told in Genesis 2 verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We must understand the creation of man to be an immediate act of creation, not simply a series of interactions progressing over eons and eons of time or centuries. Understand that God creating man wasn't a matter of God simply looking down and seeing one hominid amongst a herd of hominids and deciding, I'm going to make that person, that hominid, that Neanderthal or Cro-Magnon or whatever the anthropologist might tell us that man was, I'm going to make that a human being. I'm going to make this female of that species a human being. That's not what happened in creation. It defies what the Scripture says to suppose that. It is nonsense in terms of common sense. What would have happened then to those enlightened two hominids, that couple, as they lived amongst those other hominids and for millennia continued on until by natural selection or survival of the fittest, perhaps, the weaker and less intelligent died out and then we ended up with men? It defies common sense to suppose such a thing. Understand that the Scripture speaks of immediate creation of man, and those that would suppose that creation was simply accomplished through some sort of progression, such as the theistic evolution might suppose, they have allowed themselves to step into an area that's far beyond their pay grade. When men begin to say such things, all sorts of doors are opened for bad doctrine, damaging and destructive theology. Churches are destroyed through such notions, perhaps not immediately, but over a period of time. And today, even in Reformed churches that have been understood to be conservative, there are those who would suppose and suggest and teach and posit the idea of theistic evolution. And sadly, many of the younger teaching elders have been influenced by folks who teach these sorts of things. One in particular, and I'll not mention a name, that would be rude and inconsiderate of me to mention Kelly's name to you, but I'll tell you that this is a fellow who has had tremendous impact on young preachers who teaches theistic evolution, who continues to say he believes what the Scripture says, but implicitly denies the clearest understanding of creation. It creates problems in the theology and doctrine of a church when they mess up on this fundamental cornerstone of a Christian world and life view. Understand that if you're to have a Christian view of life in the world, you must embrace a biblical meta-narrative. That's a word that's used quite often these days. Meta-narrative. It's an overarching narrative of something. And so our meta-narrative of creation matters a great deal. And there's really three parts primarily to a biblical meta-narrative. There is the doctrine or teaching of creation that I've just been speaking of. And then there's the implicit doctrine of the fall. And then there is the encouraging doctrine of redemption. Those are the three parts of a biblical meta-narrative. And the world and life view of a Bible-believing Christian falls within that meta-narrative. So we have creation and we have the fall and we have redemption. And our understanding of life and the events of life, the circumstances of culture and society, things that are going on today in the streets of America, it ought to inform our understanding of those. We have an explanation for why we have folks that are running through the streets and shooting families and young children are dying and buildings are being burned and looted. We have a reason that people hate statues and would cut off the head of someone like Columbus or desecrate a statue like George Washington. Didn't start with those guys, did it? Where's it going to end? It comes out of a false understanding of cosmogony. They don't understand that men have dignity and cultures have collectively dignity and value because that each individual is created in the image of God. Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Once you throw out the immediate creation of man and the fact that man is created in the image of God, you've opened the door to all kinds of problems and things, both in the lives of individuals and the lives of families, but also in culture and society collectively. The things that you're seeing in the streets of America today, they didn't just happen. They didn't just come about because of one particular group that was concerned about a particular kind of problem in our culture or society. This is the outworking of wrong ideas about the origins of the universe and especially about the creation of man in the image of God. Once man is not considered to be created in the image of God, then he has no innate dignity, he has no innate value, and he becomes something that can be manipulated, even destroyed, based on the whims of a culture, a society, or a state, or even a mob. I've always thought it was interesting that in Westminster Abbey, that's the Anglican church in London, that amidst all the famous folks, people of renown that are buried there, there is one man, Sir Isaac Newton, who was buried there in 1732. You know a little bit about him, I'm sure. Amazing man. Wasn't, as far as I know, an Orthodox Christian, but he was certainly a man who believed in God and understood the importance of acknowledging that God is indeed the Creator. But do you know who's buried right next to him? Does anybody here know? Some of you guys have been there. I haven't, but I'm open to a trip. Charles Darwin. 1882, he was buried right next to Sir Isaac Newton. And that sort of juxtaposition, that picture of those two guys side by side, to me, is a picture of the way a lot of Christians live today and a lot of churches live, in which they deny the fundamentals of the faith, but at the same time, they continue to want the benefits of the faith and the church. Darwin has no business being buried in Westminster Abbey next to Sir Isaac Newton. The difference between the two men is immense. This is what Newton had to say about creation. Blind metaphysical necessity, which is certainly the same always and everywhere, could produce no variety of things. All that diversity of natural things which we find suited to the different times and places could arise from nothing but the ideas and will of a being necessarily existing. That is, of course, God. And then on the other side of the equation, we have Charles Darwin, whose explanation for the diversity and the complexity of life was natural selection and the survival of the fittest. And even evolutionary scientists of note in our day don't believe in natural selection anymore. Nevertheless, Darwin is buried in a church that he helped destroy and continues to do that today with useful idiots who fill pulpits around our nation and suppose they know better than the Word of God. You know, I think sometimes, in spite of folks saying there's really multiple views of creation, perhaps there's really only two, ultimately. There's what God has said, and then there's, indeed has God said. Does that sound familiar to you? That's what Satan, the devil, said to Eve. Indeed has God said. And there are churches of that name today. Indeed has God said. Now, they don't spell them that way, but nevertheless, they are just that. You know, as an older teaching elder, I've seen lots of guys come into the ministry to be ordained or licensed and all of these kinds of things. One of the questions that's often asked, well, it's always asked of these guys, is what they think about creation. And I've been interested in listening to some of their explanations. And it gets quite complicated when a lot of them try to explain away what the Scripture says to tell us what it really is trying to say or what it ought to say. Now, in our particular presbytery, I've never seen anyone actually outright deny what the Scripture says. But there's all sorts of nuanced explanations of what the Scripture says. And again, what's happening is that these youngsters, often youngsters to me, are talking and speaking above their pay grade. In other words, they're trying to outsmart God. What does the Scripture say? Let's just go with that. How about that? Indeed, as God said, if you're wondering if that should be the name of your church, if I'm talking about a church that you attend, well, then I probably am. The other thing to understand as we think about this building block of creation, especially the immediate creation of man, listen to this, my friends. This is absolutely inextricably connected to our understanding of redemption. Did you know that? People say, well, these are things that are better left to science or whatever, the experts, they can talk about that kind of stuff. It really doesn't have anything to do with my faith in Jesus Christ. But to say that betrays some ignorance of what the Scripture says. I think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Listen to this. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. There is the first Adam, and then there is the second Adam. If you deny what Scripture says about the first Adam, you may not know that you're doing this, but you are implicitly rejecting what the Scripture says about the second Adam. The two are inextricably connected with one another. Does it matter if you have embraced what's usually called theistic evolution? And I would say it matters a great deal. And then returning to our text, look at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Notice in this verse, it doesn't say if. It doesn't say if you pass through the waters, or if you pass through the rivers, or if through the fires or the flames. It doesn't say that, does it? It says when. The waters, the rivers, the fires, they may not look the same in your life as they look in another person's life. But understand, everyone who lives in the shadow of the fall, everyone in this world does undergo trial and tribulations. They go through rivers and floods and scorching flames. Understand that that is the nature of creation. And anybody, any preacher, any teacher, I don't care how many happen to be in that person's church or if they're on TV or whatever, if they tell you something different, they simply don't know what they're talking about, because we live in a fallen world and the fall was catastrophic and it continues to affect folks today. Not to the same degree, as I said, not in the same way. Not everybody has the same load to bear in life. Everyone is different, but everyone will have their load. Even the Christian, the regenerate person, will have trials and tribulations. Listen to what our Lord said about this in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Pretty straightforward, huh? But take courage, I have overcome the world. And so, as we read verse 2 of the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Christ is with you in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life. And moving to verses 3 and 4. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other people in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Wow. God is here declaring himself to be a covenant-keeping God, that even when we are faithless, he will be faithful. We understand as parents and grandparents that we can be encouraged and comforted as we recognize and acknowledge and affirm and embrace the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. As believing parents and believing grandparents, we pray for our children and our grandchildren to embrace Christ in faith and to walk with him in fullness of life. We continue to pray for our children and grandchildren, anticipating that our covenant-keeping God will keep that covenant with them and even against their will, perhaps, will irresistibly draw them to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That, my friends, is an encouragement to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Only in the covenant family, I think, can we make that claim. Even when there's only one in the couple, husband or wife, father or mother, who is a sharer, a party to the covenant of grace. Even in that instance, understand that those children are sanctified, according to the Apostle Paul, by the faith of that parent, and they will come to faith. Perhaps not when you want them to, not at the particular time that you want them to, but don't give up. Be comforted and encouraged and expect that they'll come to faith in Christ. In verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Here we have our identity as children of God, as people who have trusted in God, that is affirmed because of the fact that we are created by God and for His glory. The deepest longing of a man's soul is to have significance in his life, a sense of purpose. To have a sense of purpose in one's life can cause you to be able to weather the most difficult of tribulations and times, and to weather the most difficult of storms. To be able to see significance in every part of your life enables you to find fulfillment and satisfaction in life. And there is no other place to find that fulfillment and satisfaction other than in Jesus Christ and in God and living for His glory. Even the seemingly trivial, mundane day-to-day activities that fill so much of our lives, even those things have purpose when they're done as unto Christ, and we recognize that there's no particular thing, not even the smallest detail of our life, that escapes the providence of our sovereign God. And as we think about those things in our lives that are more conspicuously significant, the things, those mountaintops that we all recognize were pivotal moments in our life, those then have a new purpose. They give to us a sense of identity and value that doesn't just occur in this life, but it carries over into eternity. Now, as I've said often from this pulpit, all human life has value. I believe in the sanctity of human life because all men are created in the image of God, even those who reject God as creator. But nevertheless, though those individuals that are outside of the covenant of grace who reject Christ as Lord and Savior, they continue to have value of in their life and dignity in their life. In this world, they will have no value eternally. But you, my friend, if you've trusted in Christ, you will carry the value that you have right now as one who is created in the image of God, as a co-inheritor with Jesus Christ. You will carry that value into eternity. It will never, ever end. In this verse, in verse 7, we read again, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." So there we have an affirmation of creation again. We have an affirmation of purpose that we find in Christ and in God alone. And then we have a reaffirmation of the fact of our creation. Again, affirmation of creation, purpose, and reaffirmation of creation. Is there any doubt, any question that we have been created in the image of God by God, who is Lord and Creator of the universe? Any question about that? Now let's skip down to verse 11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. Moving into verse 12 there just a bit. Here is as clear a declaration of the absolute necessity of trusting in Christ alone as He's offered in the gospel alone if one is to be saved. It's so very clear here, so very straightforward. I'm reminded of the several instances over the years when I've watched one interview or another in one form of media or another. I think especially about Larry King. I'm not even sure if he's still doing interviews. If he is, he's probably 120 years old. But I can remember him in particular was noted for his gotcha questions. And often he would have preachers on his program and he would ask them this question or some variation of this. Do you say that the devout Hindu or the devout Buddhist or the devout Jew or devout Muslim or the otherwise good person who rejects Christ as He's offered in the gospel, do you say that that person will go to hell? And this is a gotcha question because King and other interviewers know when they're asking a preacher or teacher or Christian that question. Perhaps you've been asked similar questions just in your individual lives. These interviewers know that for this person to say, yes, that person will go to hell if he dies outside of Christ. They understand that That's probably one of the more repugnant things that somebody can say in contemporary America, that there's going to be a reaction. That's an offensive thing to say. It's a narrow-minded thing to say. It's the kind of thing that's provocative and makes people angry. And so understanding that, guys like Larry King, they pose that gotcha question because they realize they're really tempting that preacher, that teacher, to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've heard lots of them do it. I remember one particular interview with Joel Osteen, and I know you'll be shocked or surprised by this, but he actually, you know, took the bait and said, no, good people, you know, they're going to go to heaven, you know. Surely they will. You know, someday Joel will know better. Another guy, I remember in being interviewed by King, took the bait also, but he had a different answer. It was John MacArthur. You know, I mean, one thing about MacArthur, whether you like him or not, I mean, he's fearless. And he just told it like it was, you know. Yeah. They die outside of Christ, they're gonna go to hell. It was kind of a shocking thing for him to say because it was the truth. And man, there's just so little value placed on the truth in our day. So what do you say if somebody asks you that question? Well, maybe you ought to memorize a couple of scriptures and just let the Word of God speak for you. For example, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's pretty clear. It's pretty plain. And then in verse 13, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Here is assurance to those who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they are and will continue to be saved by God, that they will never, ever perish. Whatever you want to call it, once saved, always saved, eternal security, or for the more precise here, perseverance of the saints. The fact is that once someone has been given the gift of faith and repentance in their life to believe in Christ alone for salvation, that person will never, ever depart from the faith. Perhaps momentarily stumble, will have doubts, will perhaps commit horrendous, horrific sins, but understand that we are not saved by our righteousness, but by Christ's righteousness. We are cleansed and forgiven by His shed blood. And so we understand that there is simply no power in the universe that can break God's grip on you. There is nothing you can do, no matter how strong-minded or smart you suppose that you are, there's nothing that you can do to wriggle out of God's mighty hand. You just can't do it. There's no sin or action, no matter how destructive, that you can commit to cause you to lose your eternal security. Sins in this world may be horrendously destructive to you and to people you love and even to the society or community around you. But the fact that you have trusted in Christ, that's a settled matter. It's a done deal. And that's what Isaiah is trying to get across to us. He's implicitly pointing us to the scripture that tells us that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the creation of the world. And your assurance is not based on your good works or on your emotions and feelings or on any experience that you've had, but only upon that sovereign choice of God, which again occurred even before the universe was created, before you were created. Before you walk that aisle or were baptized or whatever particular thing you're holding on to. And I'm not in any way diminishing that stuff. You guys know how much I love testimonies. But let me tell you, the most important testimony that you need to be sure that you have when you stand before our holy God on that day of judgment is your testimony is that you are relying on Christ and Him crucified, His righteousness, His active obedience, His passive obedience, not your own. And then you'll get into heaven, not just by the skin of your teeth, not just be, as one lady used to say, saved but singed, but you'll get in there and be gangbusters because you'll have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you'll be a saint forever with Christ, part of Christ's family, experiencing things that we can't even imagine. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what is in store for us, my friend. We just don't know. Any effort to try to describe it falls so far short of the reality. Now, let me say this in conclusion. I am not in any way repudiating the importance of good works. There's a name for those folks in theology and doctrine. It's called antinomian, literally being against a law. Understand that Christians will do good works, varying degrees. We know the fruit will be differing depending on individuals. And even more than that, Christians will demonstrate and exhibit the compassion and mercy of Christ. So sure I am of this, that I would suggest that if you're incapable of empathizing with others, of showing compassion to those who are suffering around you, who really care not about the people who are struggling, who are in pain, you need to begin to wonder if indeed you don't belong to God, you don't know much about God. You certainly haven't truly understood just how much mercy has been shown to you if you're a saved person. You did nothing, nothing. You did nothing to merit the merit of Christ. And so, yes, Christians ought to be doing, I can say this without hesitation, more than they are doing now. You should be doing more than you are doing. I should be doing more than I am doing. I should do more than I will do. And I should be humble enough to confess that when I don't do what I ought to be doing, it's sin. And I better make sure that I'm not dragging other people along that sinful path with me, but rather pushing them out. As the writer of Hebrews says, forsake not the gathering yourselves together, wherein you are going to be provoked to greater love and what? Good deeds. That's what happens in church. We're going to sing in just a moment. And can it be that I should gain? And after that song, I'm going to ask the choir to sing once again the song that they sang, and I know they did that for me, at least in small part. Thank you, guys, and thank you for your creativity. I know some of you are going to have to go up and spread out up there again. Where's Adam? Come on, Adam. So Adam and I are going to sing together a duet. That'll forever run your reputation, man. I'll turn it over to you, buddy.
If you would please stand with me, or,